Almighty God, our way, our truth, and our life. You open your hand and you satisfy every living thing. You spoke all things into existence. In your wisdom, you gave life and you sustain life. You cause life to flourish. And one day, you will order our days in such a way that our final day will be and we'll breathe our last. And we'll enter into, by faith in Christ, an eternal life. Grant us, Father, I pray, wisdom. Wisdom that comes from your word this morning. That we might measure our days, that we might order them according to your grace, and that they might be lived for your glory. Come now, Holy Spirit, and speak to us through your word. That as your word goes forward in the preaching of your word, may our hearts be fixed on faith in Christ, looking to him for all wisdom and knowledge. For in him are these things hidden. Stir faith. Stir sure and confident faith in our lives this morning, Father. For our days have been many. Our hearts have been so duplicitous. We are scattered and distracted in so many ways. Grant us eyes that we may fix our joy and our hope on the promises of Christ this morning as your word is set forward and as Christ is seen. Press upon us repentance, that we might repent of our hearts that so often grope and long for the temporary and fainting things of this world. And may we cling to those eternal blessings that you have promised and that are so sure, even more sure than even the world around us. For you alone, O Lord, are our eternal life. You are the one that nourishes our soul. So to you we pray, and to you we lift our voices, and to you we ask that you will come now and allow your word to go forth and accomplish much in the midst of this very congregation. We ask this in your Son's most blessed and holy name, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Most of us here this morning may have never heard of the name Archimedes. I would not have heard of his name if I didn't have a son that enjoyed ancient dead mathematicians, but I got word of him just a few years ago. Archimedes lived before the time of Christ. He lived 287 to 212 BC, around that time. He lived to be a very old man for his time. This was amazing. He lived to his mid-70s. And that's pretty astonishing for that time period. He's also considered one of the first scientists and applied mathematicians in history. He's considered one of the greats. He lived in Sicily in a little town called Syracuse. And there are many examples of his amazing wisdom and knowledge that he has written about and often he reflects on. He's one of the ones that made more precise the measurement of pi. Now, I didn't know that was a thing, but obviously that's important for you to have a precise understanding of what pi is. I'm sure it's important for someone somewhere. He also has a particular spiral named after him. If any of you have ever seen a spiral that starts at the center, at a center point, and just goes outward and continues to go outward more and more, and that's referred to as the Archimedes spiral. It was actually on his gravestone, from what I understand. It's named after him. Near the end of his life, the Romans came to his hometown, Syracuse, to raise it to the ground, to destroy it, to take over the entire city. This is referred to as the Surge of Syracuse. It's a famous battle, and it's famous primarily because of Archimedes. You can look it up online and take a look at some of the other things. I'm only going to mention a couple of these because they're very interesting. One of the most interesting aspects of the battle is that it was supposed to be just a hiccup. I mean, the Roman Empire was supposed to just come through and take Syracuse without any harm at all, any effort at all. And yet they pushed back on the Roman army for several months, primarily because of Archimedes and his inventions. He was fiercely defending his city with obviously the other citizens there in that small city for several months. He had some inventions, and Who would not want one of your inventions to be named after you when it's called the Claw of Archimedes? That's awesome, isn't it? Every boy in here would like to have a claw named after them. But he invented it was a port city, and it was basically a crane that would reach out into the harbor and grab a ship, and it could pull it out of the water and drop it on the ground. Now, that's pretty awesome, especially for that day. One of the most interesting inventions that Archimedes had, or that he instituted and orchestrated, was, as I said, they were on the water. They were a port city there. And he designated or orchestrated a series of mirrors that would be stationed in different spots on the wall near the water. And these mirrors would pick up on the sunlight in a certain portion of the day. And the different mirrors would angle the mirrors in such a way that it would concentrate a beam of light onto one of the ships. And out of nowhere, the ship would burst into flames sitting out in the water. And the Roman soldiers were infuriated by the fact that out of nowhere, somehow, the city was causing our ships to catch on fire. Archimedes thought through that and actually created that invention so that they could resist the onslaught of the Roman soldiers. Well, they only withheld the Roman soldiers for just a few months. They actually got into the city and they overtook Syracuse there in Sicily. A soldier was told to go and to gather all of the people there in the city. And the story is told that one of the soldiers came into Archimedes' residence and he was frustrated. Archimedes was, because he was studying. And so as soon as the soldier came in, he basically said, you're not welcome. I'm studying. Leave. I'm trying to get my studying done. Well, that bothered or irritated the soldier. And there was a spat. And even though the soldiers were told to make sure that Archimedes was brought back to the leadership there in Rome so that they could tap into some of his wisdom, this soldier, not knowing who this man was, and out of his zeal and frustration for Archimedes, struck him and killed him on the spot. An unknown young soldier, zealous to not be irritated, killed this amazingly wise man who held off the entire army for months. Our text this morning says in verse 11, time and chance happened to them all. We see this very thing. In fact, we are going to see a story in our text, an illustration in our text that's very similar to even this one. This morning, we're going to continue looking at this man, Solomon, that God had given incredible wisdom. Solomon wrote this book, the book of Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's attempting to make sense, to determine some true and substantial meaning and purpose in the lives of humanity, in our lives. And as we've been looking through this book, we have known and we've come to learn more and more as we've worked through this book and become more and more convinced that if we live our lives, as it says here over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun, that is, in reference to only this world and the things that this world can give to us, if we're only living for this world, those things that are under the sun, we're going to have that perspective, then the circumstances of history, the things that happen around us, bring us to this important truth. If we only live for the things that are under the sun in this world, we come to the truth that's at the very beginning of this book. Chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There is no real purpose. There is no real meaning. If all we have is what's in front of us, all that we have are those things that are material and that are around us. As we read our text this morning, I know as if it was read, I hope you felt in some way that truth pressing down on you. That with life and all of its randomness, it seems that all is really vanity if all we want to live for are the things that are around us. Ecclesiastes is one book in several in the book of our Bible, in the book of our Bible, that are considered wisdom literature. The other books are Job and Proverbs and Psalms. But even here, even in this book, in the book of Ecclesiastes, in this book that's called wisdom literature, Solomon here is saying that even the greatest wisdom that God himself would give to him causes him to look around at life. And he's perplexed. He's perplexed at the tragedies and the sorrows that take place in life. And wisdom many times is very limited in its ability to bring true purpose and meaning, especially when life in this world so often seems to be randomly spinning each day on the axis of what's called here chance and time. Sometimes we even say, or some might say, that it's even worse. We would call it fate. Now, I want us to read our particular text this morning in light of the entire Bible. You see, when we read our Bibles, we need to understand that we're not only looking at this one human author, which is Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, but we know that our entire Bible has one author, and that is the Holy Spirit. And so our Bible isn't just written in some microcosm of a context, but we need to see our Bible not just for the truths that are on each and every page, but how those truths also influence all the rest of the Bible as God's Spirit, His Holy Spirit, who gave us the Scriptures, is enlightening us and helping us understand these things. And so it's important for us, especially as we read the book of Ecclesiastes, that we see it in light of all the Scriptures that are around us. And so this morning, that is what I hope we can do as we work through this passage and understand this truth, this really maddening and irritating truth. And that is that life so often seems random. There seems to be chance and circumstances. There seems to be difficulties and hardships, and none of them seem to make any sense at all. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 through 18. I want us to draw our attention and hang our focus on four different points this morning. Four different points this morning. And so notice with me, if you will, these are going to be the four points for the message this morning. Point number one, point number one is wisdom considered. Wisdom considered. This is verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12. Point number two, wisdom illustrated. Wisdom illustrated. This is verses 13 through 15. Wisdom considered, verses 11 and 12. Wisdom illustrated, verses 12 through 15. 13 through 15. Wisdom illustrated, verses 13 through 15. And then point number three, wisdom measured. Wisdom measured. This is verses 16 through 18. Wisdom measured. And then the fourth point does not have text, but it is us approaching the Lord's table. And I want to entitle the fourth point this, wisdom displayed. As we come and we take the bread and we take the cup this morning, we're going to see wisdom indeed displayed. Wisdom considered, verses 11 through 12. Wisdom illustrated, verses 13 through 14. Wisdom measured, verses 16 through 18. And then wisdom displayed as we approach the table this morning. Look with me, if you will, at verses 11 through 12. Here we have Solomon asking us to reflect again a bit on just how frustrating and irritating life can be as we consider all things that happen. Specifically, notice it says here, under the sun. He says here in verse 11, again, I saw that under the sun. And so this is the perspective, again, a very secular perspective. Those things that are purely worldly and from a standpoint of those things that are just happening around us. And he wants us to understand these things in light of time and chance. We'll see those. And that this chaos, it seems, is very maddening. Notice first with me, verse 11. It says, and notice the different scenarios, the different, if you will, achievements that are in life. There are five of them that are listed here. Notice as we work through these. Again, I saw, verse 11, that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. We see here these five different scenarios, these five different achievements. And look with me, if you will, that they seem to be those things that seem odd and unreasonable. It seems that the person who is the most swift would be the one that wins the race. It does seem the one that it would be that the one who is the most strong would win the battle. Doesn't it make sense that the riches would go to that one that is intelligent, or bread to the one who is wise to use his abilities and his skills? Favor would go to the one that is knowledgeable. And yet we see here in our passage that the preacher here, Solomon, is saying, no, that's not always the case. The race sometimes doesn't go to the swift. The battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. Why is that so? That is so frustrating. We must acknowledge that if we were going to plan and prepare in our lives, then it's absolutely essential for us to understand that there are certain ways that if you do this thing, if you prepare and gather your resources and place your plan in order, that good things would happen. And Solomon here is saying that even when that is done, there's something that we cannot measure, we cannot plan for, we cannot put together in our heads. And it is these things that's at the end here, verse 11, time and chance happen to them all. This is why the race is not always going to the swift. This is why the battle is not always given to the strong. Why? Because time and chance happen to all of these things and thousands of other things. We know this is true. We know this is true. The reason these do not turn out like we would expect them, the reason these seem to take such an unreasonable turn, is because time and chance is in the life of Solomon. Time and chance is in our lives. We feel it all too often. And brothers and sisters, this is something that we need to remember and understand, that we need to affirm in our own hearts and lives. And it is this, that as much as you and I would love to be in control, love to think that we can order and orchestrate our lives and make things turn out the way we plan and order them, you and I, this is a sober truth, you and I are not in control. Even though we may often try to plan and order our lives, maneuver things to make our lives what they are, even though we think we can order and orchestrate our children and the way they are to go and the way we can lead them, brothers and sisters, time and chance is in this world. They are wild cards in our daily lives. And many of us, if not most of us that are here this morning, know that we too have been taken by these wild cards of time and chance. There are many of us here this morning who your lives are not exactly the way you had planned them when you left high school. There are those here this morning that are much older, and they said, my life as a whole, I look back and it's nothing like I'd ever would have planned or considered. There are different things that happen to me, different things that are going on in my life. It's important for us to understand that our desire to fully and adequately factor into all of the different variables in our lives cannot be done, and we live in that world. It's helpful for us to simply acknowledge that. Now, this is not just simply fate. I want to look real quick at this word chance that's being mentioned here in this passage. It's translated as chance in almost all the English translations. And yet, it doesn't mean here nor elsewhere in the Bible when it's used some random action or contingency without any cause at all. Something like what would be referred to in our day maybe as luck. That's not what it's talking about when it's speaking of chance here. That's what we often think about when we think of chance. But instead, this term, when it's used, most often is understood as an occurrence or a circumstance, an event or a meeting, something that takes place in our lives that is unexpected. In other words, when it speaks of chance, it speaks of occurrences and circumstances that take place in our lives that are unplanned, something that comes out of nowhere that we were not able to factor into our lives. We know that chance is not something that is in God's providence. Charles Spurgeon speaks, he says, there's a difference between providence and fate. And he says, the difference is this, providence has eyes. Fate is blind. And what he's saying is, and he goes on to say, is that the difference between fate and providence is this. Many in our world today they think that fate is what orders all things. Fate is blind, but fate also does not have any factor of a loving, caring cause behind it. Whereas providence has eyes, as Spurgeon said, but providence also comes from a loving, kind, and wise God who's ordering our lives. Though we may not understand them well, it comes to us, as we mentioned last week in Catechism question 26. Indeed, all things, listen, come not by chance, it says, but by His fatherly hand. That's not fate. That's providence. So here the term chance is speaking to us of not just simply some lucky thing or some random cause. But no, it's probably best exampled by just a couple of weeks ago, when the hurricane came through. I would dare say that most of you did not have that hurricane and the different things it was going to cause to reconstruct our lives for the last couple of weeks. You didn't have that on your calendar a couple of months ago. You didn't have that penciled in so that you can factor that in. That was a chance, a occurrence, a circumstance that came into our lives that altered what needed to be done. That's what's being spoken here when it speaks of chance. But that's not all that's there in that verse. Notice what it says there in the verse 11. It says not only does chance happen to them all, but it goes on and says time and chance happens to them all. Now, in verse 12, it goes on to explain what this time is. Notice with me how this verse 12 actually focuses in on the theme here of time. It says in verse 12, "For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man," that's speaking of all of humanity, "are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." What is this evil time that's being spoken of here? Well, in context for the beginning of chapter 9, we talked about last week, we can say that this evil time, this understanding of a fish being taken in this evil net, the birds that are being snatched out of the air, so that the children of man, every single child of man, is going to be snared at an evil time and will be suddenly taken. This will fall upon all of us, and it is the event of death. And the point here is this, is that this annoying event, this circumstance, this chance that's going to come into our lives is something that none of us can plan for. You and I may have, even this past couple of weeks, you may have known of a family member or a loved one where you got a phone call this week and said, they went to the doctor and this has happened and this has happened, and now I've got a very shortened understanding of what my life's going to look like. Those phone calls come to many of our loved ones and friends. We dread the day that we might, each one of us, receive such a phone call. We've heard about this time before that's being spoken of here in the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher, Solomon himself, speaks about it earlier in a way that has been even sung about, right? In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, it says, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance." In Ecclesiastes, he goes on, and at the end of that portion of text, he goes on and says in chapter 3, verse 10, "I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." In other words, we're frantically running around on earth. "He has made everything beautiful in its time," or in its season. Also, "He has put eternity into man's heart." And now listen to this last part of verse 11 of chapter 3. "Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." In other words, even though the Lord has given us a sense that there's something beyond this life that we live in, even though we have no idea what seasons are going to be entering into our life or that what seasons we're going to be coming out of, the Lord has given us no ability for us to understand that, and yet we know that there's got to be something beyond just this life, just this time that we're in, the season that we're participating in. That's why it's being spoken of here in our passage in chapter 9, verse 12. It says the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. In other words, it's even though it's certain and definite, we have no idea when it's going to happen. It's inevitable, but we're not sure of when. Now, this should sober our hearts as we seek to look at this passage and understand how we're to live during this time, knowing that this evil time will come. This evil time will suddenly fall upon each and every one of us. Are we then to just throw our hands up? Are we to be crushed by this reality and say, you know what, if it doesn't matter if I plan and prepare, it doesn't matter what happens, and I will not know what my last day is, so I just kind of give in to everything and just do whatever I want to do? Do I get up and go about each day living with no regard for tomorrow? Is that what I'm supposed to do? If we live only under the sun, that would make sense. Here's what I want us to understand, brothers and sisters, is that you have neighbors and coworkers and even family members that live that way. And the reason they live that way is because they cannot understand anything beyond this world. They only live for those things that are under the sun, if you will. And they're hopeless. They realize death is going to confront them one day. But until then, they're going to do everything they can to live as if that day would never come. This is the life of so many. And it's a life of vanity. That's why they try to pour themselves into as much entertainment and fun and pleasure that this world can give to them. They're drawing everything they can out of this world. Why? Because this is all there is. Instead, God's people, when we hear of this evil time, this day that will ultimately come, we have another avenue, another way that we're to go. And we heard about it this morning in our New Testament scripture reading that we had in Ephesians. We heard about this evil day and we heard about what we're to be doing prior to that evil day. Are we supposed to just give up and just do whatever or live for all the pleasures in the world? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us to do this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, Paul here is saying that these things are happening in our lives. These things are happening around us. And everything about those things are trying to get us to give up on what is eternal and to give our lives to what is here and now. And so Paul goes on and says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Do you hear that? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given to by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Pray for one another. Lean into one another's lives. Encourage one another towards faithfulness. Keep pointing each other beyond this life and the temporary pleasures that are here. And when we sorrow, when we grieve, grieve with one another, acknowledging that this world with all of its pain and sorrow is not supposed to be where we're living. We're living for the glory that is to come. So the main aim of our text this morning then, is to confirm with certainty that as much as we might try we are unable to order, determine, or even fix our lives. We must instead trust our Father's plan. And when different twists and turns happen in our lives, we acknowledge and affirm those as God's decree. And we begin asking not, oh no, now what do I do? I've got to restructure my entire life. But instead, know that God is good and wise. And the question we ask is this, how can I be faithful? How am I to be faithful with this new turn or twist in my life, with this new tragedy or difficulty in my life? How can I be faithful? Because before God is who I am living for, not simply for the things of this world or those things under the sun. Trusting God's decree is indeed what is true wisdom. Trusting that whatever may happen in our lives is all true wisdom. It is not simply by chance and time, because Almighty God is in charge of both chance, that is occurrences, and the time, the seasons that He's brought in and out of our lives. Though we may be limited and inadequate in our wisdom, especially that wisdom that is only under the sun, we have a perspective as God's children, as we look at His Word and as we live our lives, knowing that He is bringing us along so that we might know Him and glorify His name. Point number two, brothers and sisters, we see here wisdom illustrated. And the rest of the sermon really is simply illustrating and measuring the limits of the world's wisdom as Solomon, the writer of this book, measures it. And so we're going to gather then at the Lord's table, displaying this wisdom, this true wisdom that's demonstrated for us by our God. But right now, look with me, if you will, at verses 13 through 15 and notice this illustration of how limited wisdom is. And what are we to learn from this? The preacher, it says, wants to illustrate or show an example of this real life experience. Obviously, many think that Solomon himself knew of this situation, maybe not personally in the sense that it happened to him, but it was some situation where he heard of a king somewhere, and that did this very thing, that this happened. that he is personally aware of this. He says here that this is an example of wisdom under the sun. Do you see that there in verse 13? I have also seen this example of wisdom, and again, this perspective, from under the sun. In other words, trying to measure life with just those things that I can see around me, those things that are tangible and physical. The example truly impressed Solomon. Do you see that it obviously pressed him to think very deeply about these things? It disturbed him. It really grasped his attention for a while. He goes on and says in verse 13, he says, I have also seen the example of wisdom under the sun. And he goes on and says, and it seemed great to me. It seemed great to me. In other words, he's saying, I thought about this. And the more I thought about it, the more it perplexed me. The more I kept coming back to this understanding. And so look with me, if you will, at verses 14 and 15. It says, there was a little city. Here's the illustration or the example. There was a little city with few men in it. And a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. The point here seems to be pretty straightforward. I mean, the example is, or an illustration is for the purpose of making something clear. And it does seem to be making this very point clear. The little city with so few men in it was defenseless and vulnerable in every way. And then against this insignificant city is a great king and with great siege works and a formidable power and significant in every way. And then the story turns then. It's interesting. It goes on and it says that it wants us to understand that in this small city with a very few people, there was one singular man. Excuse me. A poor wise man. Why does that matter? Well, because this singular man that was so normal and ordinary, nobody would have even noticed. This poor man that nobody would have even cared about in this small city that's very insignificant with very few people in it. Well, time and chance falls in every circumstance. And here what we find is that this very poor wise man actually provided a way for this small city to be delivered from the great king. This great king with all of his power. Then the story ends by saying this, yet no one remembered that poor man. And if we were living our lives just with the perspective of being under the sun, we would say, what a tragedy. That man didn't get what he deserved. He was supposed to be lauded, maybe even made king of that small city. He was supposed to be given all kinds of credit. And if wisdom is supposed to be a good thing, then shouldn't this be an example of how wisdom would cause this man to rise in the city, to be popular and have prestige? No. Instead, this story is showing us that true wisdom, when it's used, the true value of wisdom isn't in serving ourselves or trying to place ourselves in a different status, but by serving others and putting their needs first and caring about what truly needs to be done, whether you get the credit or clout or influence from it. Now, I want to bring us back to this idea that Solomon reflected on this example. And it says, Solomon says at the beginning of this illustration, it seemed great to him. I'd like for us to take a moment to do this. I don't know if you do this often with your Bible, but I want you to. Don't just read the black words on the white page and just kind of scan through. Okay, I've heard that story before and move on. Solomon says that as he thought about this, as he meditated on it, as he reflected on this story, it seemed great to him. It became perplexing and odd. How could it that such wisdom that would defend a city by a poor man would cause him to be all but forgotten? I want us to reflect on that example, that illustration for a minute. Ask the Spirit to grant us wisdom so that we might be able to draw from this example. What is it that the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us through such an example and such an illustration? Is there other places in the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit brings this truth to bear again and shows us with more clarity, maybe, exactly how these truths are really bearing themselves out? Why is it true that this is something that Solomon could have explained to people there in the Old Testament during the time of Ecclesiastes? He could have explained it to them and they said, wow, that's really true. And wow, what a sorrow it is that this man did not get the credit. He was not even remembered for the great work he did and all the wisdom that he displayed. Now, let me lay out a few of the principles here, things that we need to understand about the story if we're going to reflect on it for a moment. The great and powerful king is besieging a small and insignificant city. That's the first thing I want us to hang our thoughts on. The second thing I want us to hang our thoughts on is this. The poor wise man delivers this city from the powerful king. And then thirdly, and finally, the poor wise man was not remembered by those who delivered him, or that he delivered. Can the elements of this example be considered in our scripture? Can they be drawn out in other places in our Bible? Can those truths be brought forward in other places? Could there be reflections and shadows here that become more and more clear later in our Bible? John Gill, a preacher in England during the 1700s, contemplates on this, and he's preaching a sermon on this very text. And I want to read some of what he does with this text. He broadens the biblical implications of this example, and I want to share some of those with you this morning. Gill thinks about this illustration, and he says, the little city with the few men in it, he wants us to consider as the church, as it is seen in the world today. He goes on, and I quote, concerning the church attacked by Satan and delivered by Christ, who notwithstanding is unkindly and ungratefully used, the church is often compared to a city. It is the city of God, and of which saints are fellow citizens. It is but a little one in comparison to the world, and in some periods and ages of the world, lesser than in others. It is little and contemptible in the eyes of the world, and the inhabitants of it are mean and low in their own eyes, meaning the eyes of the world. They are a little flock, as it says in Luke 12:32, and they are few in number that are within the city. They are few, comparatively, that belong to the invisible church, that are chosen, redeemed, called, and saved. They are but a few in this world, and even those who gather on Lord's Day. There are but a few able men, especially such as are capable of defending the church against her enemies. Gill continues then to speak of the great king. The great king, the great enemy, Satan himself, who seems too powerful as he roams here and there throughout all the earth to accuse the elect, this small city. He is the prince of the power of the air, armed with rulers and authorities and all cosmic powers over this present darkness and all spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We read that this morning in Ephesians chapter 6. Our own hearts, you and I both know, brothers and sisters, our own hearts have trembled before Satan and all of his devices and all what seems to be his power and influence around us. This is why in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told, stand therefore, stand firm in this world that is overrun by Satan and all that he is seeking to do, attacking us with his army, with his great siege works, as it speaks of here in our passage. He has built great obstacles for the church as we seek to be faithful to our Lord and our Savior and his kingdom. These strongholds have been set against us, and yet it says in our Bible that though the world may set these strongholds against us, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power, listen, to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. John Gill then turns his attention to the poor wise man who delivered his people. And listen to how Gill responds. He says, and I quote, Christ, who is a man, though not a mere man, but God as well as man, who was so in purpose, covenant and promise before his incarnation, since truly and really so, and he was poor, as it was foretold he should be, and who became so for the sake of the church, his people. Yet he was wise, even as man, being filled with wisdom, and in which he increased in wisdom. and gave such evident proofs of this wisdom, of whom, on whom the spirit of wisdom rested, and in whom the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. Indeed, Christ is our Savior, our Deliverer, our great King, who is wise and powerful and restraining and conquering all of His and our enemies. And then finally, our text states at the end of verse 16, yet no one remembered that poor man. Gill then turns to John chapter 1 and quotes this passage, John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. This morning, as you sit here in this congregation, where are you with Christ? Are you here this morning having never confessed your sin of living according to your own deficient wisdom, seeking to pursue your own ambitions, your own glory, your own kingdom? If so, I call you this morning to repent of this foolish, temporary, empty ends that you are so seeking to cling to, and cling instead to Christ this morning. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and know that by Christ, this poor man of sorrows, who is acquainted with grief, and yet is the one who bore our grief and carries our sorrows by being stricken and smitten by God on the cross, afflicted for all those who would place their faith in Him. Remember Jesus Christ, our Savior. There may be those this morning, on the other hand, who are here this morning, who have trusted in Christ. And yet, let me ask you this. Is your life marked, defined, devoted to remembering Christ in all of His grace and glory? Is this the life that you are living as one who professes faith in Christ? True wisdom that comes from above, calls us to such devotion and joy and reflection on the eternally blessed Savior, the brightness of the Father's glory. For in this is true wisdom, brothers and sisters. This true wisdom demands us to remember our Savior, our Lord, and our King. Let's turn now and consider this wisdom that is measured. This wisdom that is measured, verses 16 through 18. This wisdom, this true wisdom that I just spoke of, indeed, is eternally better than the wisdom of this world. In this turn, we see here, as we look at point three, wisdom measured, each of these verses, 16, 17, and 18, are three different aspects of how wisdom is better than what the world seeks to promote and propagate. So notice with me first, wisdom, as it's measured, we'll find out that wisdom is rarely admired. Wisdom is rarely admired. This is verse 16. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom, this is speaking of the poor man in the illustration, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Do you see that? Wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Wisdom is rarely, in other words, true wisdom from the Lord, is rarely admired. Listen to exactly how this true wisdom is portrayed by the poor and humble wisdom that is given to us in Christ. For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Brothers and sisters, that is true wisdom. That is eternal wisdom that will not be admired by this world and the things of this world, but is that very wisdom that we cling to as his people. Wisdom is not only rarely admired, verse 16, but wisdom is also, as we measure this wisdom is rarely audacious. True wisdom is rarely audacious. You see it here in verse 17? The words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Now, do we have rulers that shout among fools today? I think we do. We have plenty of them. Is that true wisdom from heaven? We need to be careful. Though our Lord and Savior has used Nebuchadnezzar's and Cyrus's throughout the centuries, He is a God who is just and righteous. He is not trying to build their kingdom or ours. He's trying to build His own kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ said it is His kingdom that will reign and rule. All others will fall. We need to be careful. We need to be careful because the wisdom that comes from the Lord is not going to be heard from the roar of a crowd. It's not going to be something that will be trending on our social media feeds. This wisdom from God is something that will come quietly. James himself, in James chapter 3, this past week, many of us are going through the scripture reading plan that's in our worship journal. This past week, we read James chapter 3, and it says this: "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable." Listen, and this wisdom from above is, according to this, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we've seen that wisdom first, as it should be measured in the world, true wisdom. Wisdom is rarely admired. Wisdom is rarely audacious, this true wisdom from God or from heaven. Thirdly, verse 18, wisdom is rarely effectual. Effectual. I almost put practical. We need to understand that, according to this, we need to understand that we are so driven by what works. We are more apt. We are convinced that whatever works, whatever is best, whatever will produce the thing that we want, is obviously what God wants up for us. And so wisdom then is rare when we see this in verse 18, chapter 9, verse 18. It's weird and it's rare when it says, "Wisdom is better than weapons of war." Wisdom is better than weapons of war. Now, that makes no sense at all. But one sinner destroys much good. In other words, being faithful to Christ and living by His wisdom will likely cost us. It will often not help us or prove useful to us. We will not walk with Christ long if we're walking with Him for the utility of walking with Jesus. Faith often will cause us to lose more of the things of this world that everybody around us and even our hearts often feel that are valuable. Every attempt to be faithful will be confronted by the world itself. We will be accused of all kinds of different things if we're seeking to faithfully walk with the Lord. Every person living outside of Christ would like nothing more than to destroy our faith or cause us to side with the things of the world, live as if we are only concerned about the things that are under the sun. But we have this benefit, and it is that God the Father in heaven has said that His providence will guide and direct us. We are not those who live according to mere chance and time. Our days are ordered by our Father who loves us. Our catechism question asks this, question 27: what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still holds them up by His providence? This is what it benefits us when we begin leaning on the providence of God. This is how it benefits us. We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from His love. For all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they cannot as much as move. So walking in wisdom, the wisdom of the Lord, may not often be admirable. It will not often be loud or obnoxious. It will not be trending on our social media. Nor will walking in wisdom of the Lord and fear of the Lord, it will not feel effective or productive sometimes. Sometimes it will feel like you're going backwards. But brothers and sisters, know this: it will always be faithful. Walking in the wisdom of the Lord and in the fear of the Lord, that will always be faithful, though it may not be those other things. So when we approach this table this morning, we're going to do so by faith. We're clinging to the humble, perfect, good wisdom of God when He tells us that we need to come this morning and we need to take this bread We need to take this cup and we eat and drink it. We don't come this morning for the utility of this. We're not feeding our stomachs. There's not enough there. Nor do we come this morning because everybody in the world looks at this and says, ah, this makes sense. They're doing this because of this. That's it makes all the sense in the world. No, the world looks at this. It's not epic or appealing. It's really weird. The world looks at this and tries to figure out, why are they doing this thing? No, instead, this morning we come by faith, trusting Christ. Because Christ is our wisdom. And when we come by faith, we're going to take this bread and we're going to take this cup. And we're going to say by faith, we're going to trust His wisdom. For He is our wisdom. Looking to Him because Christ is our wisdom. Resting in Him because Christ is the one that we can rest in. In this way, we come to the table this morning as a display. Not of the sufficiency or ability or prowess or scheming of our own hearts, but because the Lord in His love says, do this and walk with me. We're declaring the sufficiency of the gospel this morning when we come. And we're saying that as we trust in Christ, we're going to trust that in Him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.